If you didn't get there yet, go ahead and get your Bibles to John 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the seat back right in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, don't leave here today without one. It's pretty vital that you have one, because that's God's Word. If like God wrote a book, wouldn't you want it? All right, so make sure you have that. Thanks, Jeff, for reading. While you're turning there, two things. One just came up. If you are looking to arrange marriages with your children here, you better hurry up. Because apparently arrangements are already being made. I know some parents are calling dibs on some kids, so make sure it's already done. Go ahead and invest in that early. Dowry prices can be negotiated. Second thing, I, of course I'm kidding, we don't actually, like if you're new here, that's weird. It's just a joke, it's just a joke in our church. Another quick thing, we have several students this semester getting ready to graduate from high school. And as that's happening, we want to celebrate them as their accolades come up, as their accomplishments come up. We know we're going to have a few that we'll celebrate. We'll have a celebration. We'll pray over them near their graduation. But one award has already been given to one of our graduating seniors this year. Marta, would you stand up real quick? That's Marta. You don't even know what the award is. You're just clapping for her standing. Marta is graduating from LU Online Academy, and she was awarded the salutatorian position for, yeah. You can, we're done embarrassing you now. That is a class of probably about 1,500 students, and she's the salutatorian, which is a great gift. So congratulations, girl. Let me pray for us. God, we need your help now. As we celebrate and as we laugh, God, we also need your truth to be in our hearts if we're ever going to experience any kind of true lasting joy. So I pray right now, Jesus, that you would be stirring among us not just feelings, but truth, facts. God, we pray that right now your word would be what stands, your word would be what's heralded and believed. God, if anything's not of your word, let it float away in the wind. Bless this time now with your word, your spirit leading us into all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you heard some of the key words in the passage this morning, there's a dynamic that we're going to be talking about this morning. It's the dynamic between sorrow and joy. Those are some key words that are in the text. In fact, they're probably the most repeated ones. You have sorrow and joy. In the Christian life, you experience both, don't you? Right? In the Christian life, sorrow has a place, does it not? There are things that we can look out in this world and point at and say, man, that's deeply saddening, right? It's truth-based pain. We can't do anything about it. Death, destruction, all these things going on. We have there's place in the Christian life for sadness. We have a whole book devoted to lamenting. It's called Lamentations. Read through it, right? But I will tell you this. For the Christian who persists in loving Jesus, in obeying his word, and enjoying him, it's really hard to stay in sadness for too long, isn't it? Amen. For the Christian that is persistently being renewed with the Holy Spirit, with the presence of God, with his word, with his truth getting into our hearts, it's really hard. You have to actually work pretty hard to stay in sadness, to stay in sorrow. I am going to suggest to you this morning that the natural inclination of the Christian is joy. That's what should be inherently true about us. It should be harder to make us more sorrowful than it is to make us more joyful, because our disposition is joy. And we're going to talk about all that this morning, because I think the typical understanding is sadness comes easy, joy you have to work for. Sadness is natural, joy, man, that's you got to strive for it. In fact, I hear too often Christian pastors, Christian authors, Christian bloggers, right? They tell you, you'll hear the heading, right? You should choose joy. Choose joy. That's their encouragement. And I want to suggest to you, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Do you just choose your emotions? Like you choose an outfit for the day? Like you go into the closet, you open it up. Oh, what's the weather? It's going to be a pretty dreary day. I'm going to put on sadness today. Is that how emotions work? Is that how feelings work? No, you can't choose how you feel. If you could, then why are you choosing to feel the way you feel right now? Right? If it's just a choice, then I'll be happy. That's as easy as it is. But that's not how emotions work. You know how, have you heard of the movie Inside Out? How many of you have seen that recent movie from Pixar? Listen, I love that movie. I think the dynamics are cool. It told me about how some of my brain works. I didn't know, a reason why I don't have much memory anymore is because I'm not sleeping well anymore, right? But there's a dynamic in that movie that I think they get wrong. Who's at the steering wheel? Your emotions. Anger, sadness, disgust. There's a new emotion, a new movie coming out with introducing all new emotions like anxiety and embarrassment and all these things, right? It looks cool. But it puts your emotions at the steering wheel. And the problem is they don't actually take the logical step and say those emotions have presuppositions. What is joy? What is disgust, right? Well, you have to have some beliefs to infiltrate that or to emphasize that feeling, right? Like, so there's presuppositions to every emotion you feel. You feel anger because of something. You feel joy because of something. You feel sadness because of something. You feel disgust because of something. Anxious because of something. Now, sometimes I realize that anxiety is a really hard thing to pin down. Sometimes we just have this sense that it's just overwhelming and we don't know where it is. It's just, it's somewhere in us and we feel it all the time and we don't know what to do with it. But your anxiety, every emotion you feel is coming out of something. And if you come to me as your pastor, and I hope that you do, I'd love to help you with these things, and you come to me and you say, Pastor Scott, it just feels like my heart is being dominated by anxiety, and I cannot control it. And my counsel to you was, choose joy. Be happy. You know how impossible? Do you realize what that does to you? That just puts this impossible expectation, and it gives you terrible counsel, and it leaves you more burdened, and eventually you're going to get burned out because it's like, this isn't working. Well, I'm going to try to choose joy again. Oh, but it's not working again. I still feel anxiety. Right? That's not how it works. Guys, the Jews who lined the street when Jesus came entering into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. What were they feeling? Joy. They were happy. They were elated. Is that because they chose it? No. For years they had been in sorrow and lament because they had been dominated by the Roman Empire. But they see someone coming and they're believing something in their heart and they're rejoicing. You see, something was going on deeper in their hearts than just their emotions. It was their conviction. Our Messiah is here. Therefore, I feel joy. Therefore, I wave my palm branches and I lay them down in the street and I shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you see how it works? They didn't choose joy. They chose to believe Jesus was the Messiah coming to rescue them. Now, we know that they had a false pretense of what that meant. But guys, joy, all of your emotions aren't your choice. They're a byproduct. They come out of something. All right? You can no more choose your emotions than you can choose to be a cat. And apparently that's a thing now, isn't it? Am I wrong? Putting on a fursona? Those furries, right? Like, guys, it doesn't work that way. You don't just simply choose joy. Your joy in God isn't a choice. Joy in God is a feeling that comes after we do something else that leads us to feel joy in God. And this morning, Jesus is going to encourage us as his disciples today, millennia after this, encouraging his disciples even now in this text, that they're going to feel sorrow because of something, and then because of something else, that sorrow is going to turn to joy. It's going to turn into this amazing joy. Now, we're going to get into the text, but there's one thing I want to clarify that I think is happening in the church. There's a problem that I see because a lot of pastors will encourage you that happiness and joy, according to the Bible, are two different things. They'll say that happiness belongs to the world because it's so fleeting. You can be happy one minute and sad the next. Joy is this persistent, ongoing, eternal, like, gumption and satisfaction that cannot be taken away, so that belongs to the Christian. I just want to tell you, the Bible doesn't make those distinctions. Joy and happiness are the same thing, with contentment and satisfaction. There's really very little difference in the Bible. So if you have those distinctions between happiness and joy, trash them. The Bible doesn't hold it. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. That word blessed is the Hebrew word asher. It means happy. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, who are not counted against him. Guys, so get rid of that distinction. We're talking about joy. We're talking about happiness. Both are available in Christ, right? So we're getting to this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. We're getting to the end of it. This time of instruction, this time of preparation. And we're just before the high priestly prayer, which we're going to pick up after Easter Sunday. The following Sunday, we are going to spend a few weeks in the high priestly prayer. But this morning, we kind of have two big parts. We've got an amazing promise about an amazing joy. An amazing promise and an amazing joy. Now, I got into this text, and one of the things that most moved me, before I even get into those two parts, this whole time we've read about Jesus and him instructing his disciples and preparing them for his departure, has he once complained about what's about to happen to him? Has he once tried to garner their pity of him? Is he focused on self right now? No. His biggest concerns are about his disciples, about their relationship with one another, about their relationship with God and his love for them, about them bearing fruit, about them enjoying their relationship forever. One of the most moving parts about this whole time of instruction up with Jesus and his disciples before he goes to pray is how selfless is our Jesus. He could have been writhing on the floor, oh, woe is me, I'm about to go through this, I'm about to be, like all this stuff. And here he is, hey, you guys, you're about to go through this. And I love you so much, and I have loved you, and I will forever love you. He just keeps reminding them and preparing them, how selfless is our Jesus. If that doesn't move you, I don't know what else will. Because right now, his concern is dealing with the sorrow that they feel. If you can remember back in verse 6, Jesus said, these things that I'm telling you has caused great sorrow to come into your hearts. These disciples are sorrowful at all of this news. And you know one thing, you might know this pretty well from experience. What's one thing that makes sorrow even harder? Confusion. Asking questions like why and what? And when? Confusion only compounds sorrow. It makes it more intense, in fact. Well, Jesus says something that adds to their sorrow with confusion. Hey, you think sorrow's bad? Here's some confusion too. Look at verse 16. In a little while, you will no longer see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me. What? Well, the disciples respond appropriately. How confusing is this, Jesus? Verse 17 and 18, in summary, what on earth is this dude talking about? What is he saying? Their confusion increases. And then not only that, we see in verse 20 that, oh yeah, and not only is this confusing, but your sorrow is only going to get worse. You're going to start lamenting and grieving even more. Look at verse 20. Truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful. So here's something in verse 20 that should be like, whoa. Not only are the disciples going to endure something that will cause them to weep and grow even more sorrowful, that very same thing is going to cause the world to rejoice at what causes their sorrow. So those who oppose God and oppose Jesus as the Messiah are going to be elated. They're going to be dancing in the streets as the disciples are weeping and lamenting. Well, what's that about? What is this occurrence? What is this experience they're going to have? What is this, you're not going to see me for a little time? You're going to weep and you're going to mourn? Well, it's the sorrow of Jesus' death, as simply put as it is. They're going to see Jesus beaten and bruised. They're going to see him nailed to a cross. They're going to see his lifeless body hanging on a tree. They're going to see his disfigured corpse taken off that cursed and cruel cross. They're going to see their Messiah die. They're going to weep and they're going to lament as the world rejoices at the death of Jesus. And that is going to lead us to an amazing promise. An amazing promise. Verse 20 in the second part, he says, you will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. What an amazing promise. And I don't think there's much difference between God's promises and his prophecies. I think they're one and the same. He's promised to do it. It's going to come about. This is a promise. This is also prophetic. It's something he's saying is going to take place in the future. You're going to take on a state of sorrow like you've never experienced before. And that sorrow will turn to joy. Did he tell them, you're going to be really sorrowful?
Choose joy.
No. This is not something they do. It's something that happens to them. This is passive. That sorrow turns to joy. Something's going to happen that will take that frown and turn it upside down, as trivial as that sounds. Now, if I'm going to be, God help me, as faithful to understanding this as possible, I need to issue you a caution. Here's the caution. Don't misuse that promise. Don't misuse that promise. And what I mean by that is, that promise wasn't for you directly. Now, some of you want to take out your tomatoes and your cabbages and start throwing them at me. Hold on. If we are going to handle this text, I hope by God's conviction, as rightly as we can, we don't get to take this promise out of there and say, it's ours! We don't get to slap it on us. Because he's not speaking about our circumstances or about our trials or any kind of suffering that we're going to experience in this life. He's speaking to his disciples that they are sorrowful now, and it's going to get even worse because he's going to die. Jesus is going to leave them. He's going to go into the grave. Now, are we on the front end of the cross? Do we exist in the spirit, in the period of time that comes before the cross?
No.
No, we are after that moment. We're on the other side of when that sorrow turned to joy for these disciples. So this promise, in part, is not for us, and in part it is. So let's not just drag this promise kicking and screaming out of its context and slap it on every circumstance, because some of you have experienced sorrow for a really long time, right? That's not how this works. However, do we have a God that has a habit of turning sorrow into joy? Absolutely. And all God's people said,
amen.
Right? We do. Psalm 30, verse 5. We don't have verses. Okay. Psalm 30, verses 5 through 11. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes when? In the morning. Verse 11 of that passage. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Psalm 4, 7. One of my favorite passages in Psalms. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And of course, there's that passage in 2 Corinthians 6 where Paul talks about as Christians, we are regarded as certain things. And one of the things he said is that we are regarded as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, something has already happened for the disciples in the scope of human history that is made available to every disciple of Jesus henceforth, this amazing joy. That's where we're at our second part, this amazing joy from this amazing promise. When was these disciples' sorrows going to turn to joy? Look at verse 22. Verse 22. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. This is echoing verse 16. He said, in a little bit, you're not going to see me. And then after that, in a little bit, you will see me. What's he talking about? Well, if the not seeing him is his death, what is the seeing him? His resurrection. It's his resurrection. And guess what? He nailed it. He got it exactly right. Look at John 20, if you want to flip there. John 20, verses 19 through 20. When it was evening, on that first day of the week, this is after the cross, this is Sunday evening. On the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples, what? Rejoice. They did what? Oh, I can't hear you. They did what?
Rejoice.
When they saw the Lord. In a little while, you won't see me. And then in a little while, you will see me. And your hearts will rejoice. Here we go. Jesus batting 10 out of 10. He's batting 1,000 right now. He didn't have to overwhelming all consuming. Now, that doesn't dismiss the reality of the sorrow that they experienced in any way. But it does become a distant memory the moment Jesus appears to them having conquered death. Guys, when does sorrow turn to joy? It's the moment that we behold the resurrected Jesus. The moment we see the risen Jesus. In fact, the main point that would be up on the screen right now is that the resurrection of Jesus turns all our sorrow into joy. It's his resurrection. Why? Because you and I, we're on the other side of that sorrow turning to joy. We are in the era of the kingdom of God here on earth, the eschatological era of joy for the rest of eternity. And it's why Paul's command to rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. defines the Christian. You think that's an impossible command to obey? Joy is an outflow, and it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells us, for the disciples, and in moments when you and I experience our sorrow turning to joy, he tells us what it can be like, what it will feel like. Look at verse 21. He uses an illustration here that some of us are pretty familiar with. Verse 21, when a woman is in labor, oh Lord, she is pained because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. This is Jesus explaining why a mom can put out 7 or 8 kids. They don't remember what they went through in the 9 months prior. They're just, hey, I've got a life. There's a baby here. Right? Most of you women, just, I think I've been able to minister to enough women to find this out. Most of you women would probably love to skip the 9 months, the discomfort, and the labor pains, and just kind of all of a sudden, I'm pregnant. Boop, there's a, whoa, there you go. Am I wrong? Nope. Zoe, am I wrong? As Emily Chappelle, she went 42 weeks. Yep. 2 weeks longer than natural. Yeah. She was like, get this thing out of me. Actually, that was not her. She doesn't sound that way either way. Unfortunately, women, we men also know that labor doesn't work that way. Pregnancy doesn't work that way. The way it's designed is you have to endure the pain of childbearing. You have to endure the morning sicknesses and the cankles. And you have to endure all the hardships and the contractions and the labor pains. Jesus tells his disciples that they're not going to get to the joy without first going through the sorrow. Do you understand that? The disciples won't get to that joy without first experiencing the sorrow and the sadness. But then, when you see me rise, your hearts will rejoice. And all the pain and all the sorrow will be forgotten. This is what it's like when our sorrow turns to joy. Every affliction in this life becomes light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that is going to be revealed to us. Pain and sorrow will become a distant memory when joy fills your heart. Now, Jesus also says that there's a dynamic to how amazing this joy is that should reassure us, that should really comfort us. Because what if joy could be like, hello, all right, not anymore, gone. All right, I'm here for this minute, and now I'm gone the next, right? Like, what if joy wasn't secure? Well, Jesus tells us how secure this joy that he's giving us is. Look at verse 22. But I will see you again, aka the resurrection. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. Some of y'all don't believe that promise. Is that not an amen? Amen. Your joy cannot be taken away from you. The joy that Jesus gives his disciples won't ever be robbed of you. No one will take it. Think about anything else in life that carries that kind of guarantee. Anything? No. Thieves can take your possessions away. Disease can take your health away. Death can take your family away. What about joy? Doesn't it seem like there's things in life that are designed to take our joy away from us? Of course, things like unkind words or people taking their palm branches and tickling your head with them while you're worshiping. Or dishonesty or gossip or slander or cruelty or bullying. So many things seem designed to be able to steal a person's joy. But Jesus guarantees that it doesn't have to. Jesus guarantees that a disciple's joy cannot be stolen. Your terrible boss can't rob you of it. Your annoying neighbor can't take it from you. Which, by the way, if you have an annoying neighbor, that problem's on your heart with your annoyance with them. We got to deal with that, not them. Your critic can't keep it from you. Satan cannot steal it from you. Do you believe that? Satan cannot rob you of your joy. He cannot steal it from you. Why? Why can't even Satan, the ruler of this world per se, rob you of your joy? Because he can't rob Jesus of his resurrection. Amen. He can't undo it. He can't take it back. All eternal joy, every sense of elation and happiness that we experience in this life is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. And can the resurrection of Jesus be undone? No. Can Jesus die again? No. Death no longer has a hold on him. Amen. In fact, that's exactly why Jesus, in verse 33, near the end of this passage, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but take heart, be courageous. I have overcome the world. Amen. Yes. This is Jesus triumphing over every spiritual force that even could think about robbing you of your joy in Christ. Jesus has triumphed over Satan, sin, and death. Amen. The greatest threats to joy, eternal joy. And how did he do it? Through his death and his resurrection. And Satan cannot undo those. Jesus' resurrection guarantees he'll never die again. And those who follow him and are placed into him, baptized into his death, will also be raised with him to walk in newness of life. And those who are placed in Christ will never be able to experience a separating of their in-Christness. Satan cannot rob you from Jesus. Jesus has his sheep. He knows who are his. And if Jesus is where we are, and if our joy is in his life and in his resurrection after his death, then we too can never experience a cutting off from him that would rob us of our joy. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of our brothers, John Gould, right now is basically, in his future, all he sees is him dying because he's got the cancer diagnosis. And they've told him to get comfortable. Well, isn't that something that could rob John of his joy? Not anymore. Not anymore, because he's in Christ, and Christ is risen. And if Christ is risen, he too will be raised. Amen. Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome Satan, sin, and death. And for John, his future is glory. His future is eternal joy. Yes. This being placed into Christ and in his death and in his resurrection tethers us to this eternal, infinite well of joy that never runs dry. There's another dynamic to this joy that Jesus mentions in the text. Yes, there's this deep, eternal, infinite well. Joy cannot run out because it's in Christ, and Christ cannot run out. But there's also times where that joy in the well is going to bubble up and overflow. When it's renewed, this is awesome. Look at verse 23 and 24. In that day, in other words, in that day when Holy Spirit has come, when I have raised from the dead and Holy Spirit descends, you will not ask me, Jesus, anything. Truly, I tell you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why? So that your joy may be complete. So your joy may be full. What is it that completes our joy here? Asking and receiving. Praying and answered prayers renews our joy. You know how awesome it is? How many of you have seen God answer a prayer that you thought never would happen? Yeah. And in that moment, were you like, whoa, this is awesome. God's done it again. Right? Last Monday, we were handing out invites to all of our neighbors for the Easter outreach block parties that we're hosting. And what an opportunity that is to just go knock on the door. Hey, we want you to come over to our house. We want to celebrate our risen Savior. Would you come? Right? And so one door we know of one of our neighbors, she came out and she said, I asked, how you doing? And she said, I'm okay, which is code for I'm not good, by the way. You know that, right? So I said, but that doesn't, good sometimes mean bad, or okay means bad. Can you tell me what's going on? She's like, well, my cancer diagnosed. I've got ovarian cancer stage 4. And I'm asking that it wouldn't get any worse. And I said, well, let's talk to God right now about that. And so on her front porch, we prayed. We asked the Lord that it would not progress, that it would not get worse. And she said, I have my test in 2 days. Okay. We go back Friday night to hand out our rescheduling invite and tell her, hey, it's next Saturday, not this Saturday. And she said, I got my test results back. They said it hasn't gotten any worse. It's exactly where it was. And I said, praise the Lord. Now, she wanted it according to her faith. I also prayed for miraculous healing. But the Lord answered that. Just a few months ago, Tanya and I were here in the front. Hi, Tanya. You want to say hi, Tanya? Right? Her nephew, a few months ago, went missing. He had left a suicide note. And he left. And they sent the search parties out, looking through the forest. The dogs were sniffing, trying to find him. For 5 days, he was missing. She came in on Sunday morning, and she told me that, and we asked the Lord that he would be found alive and okay. The very next day, he is found alive and unharmed. And what did that do to our joy? He did it! God, you've done it again. Here we go. Let's go. It renews our joy every time we see God do this incredible thing like, oh, you're asking for that? Here you go. How awesome it is to the heart to see our Father love us this way. Now, some of you are like, yeah, Scott, I don't have that dynamic in my prayer life for some reason. I'm having to work really hard to dig up deep from the well of joy because I'm not feeling it right now. I'm not really experiencing renewed joy. Well, you want to know why? It's probably because you aren't praying. It's probably because you're not giving God any opportunity to answer any of your prayer requests because you're not asking him anything. What did James said? What did he say in chapter 4 of his letter? You have not because you ask not. You're not experiencing this overflowing, overwhelming, renewed sense of joy because you're not asking in the name of Jesus to receive things in the name of Jesus. Now, some of you say, well, I'm praying, Scott, and it's not going, it's not working, and I'm actually getting frustrated. Well, you got to keep going with what James says. What does he say? You have not because you ask not. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Well, that might be a little calibration to your prayer life. Put in the categories, two categories of prayer. Comfort, your comfort, or God's mission. And anyone that you start to say goes over there, trash it. Don't need to pray that way. God's mission, pray that way. Right? Why? Well, Jesus says in both verse 23 and 24 that we have to ask things according to his name. The prosperity gospel is not in his name. The name it and claim it is not in his name. The best life now nonsense is not in his name. Disciples came up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. And he said, well, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, I don't promise you a home if you're going to follow me. Right? He doesn't promise riches. A rich ruler came up and said, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And basically, after all of the conversation, Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus isn't about the prosperity of your bank account. Not ultimately. Praying for missional priorities. That's what he's after. And when you pray that way, for the salvation of your spouse, for the rescuing of sin and death from your neighbor, right? Praying for kingdom priorities and kingdom values. When you see God answer those, it renews your joy to overflowing. And not just answered prayer, but the new relation dynamic of disciples with the Father. Just real quick, look at verse 26 and 27. On that day, in other words, after the resurrection, in the new era of the new kingdom, on that day you will ask in my name, and I am not telling you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In other words, Jesus isn't a butler between us and God. He's not a messenger boy. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved the Son. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That's the new dynamic. Your Creator becomes your Father when you love the Son. So talk to your heavenly dad. Put stuff before him. Give him an opportunity to show you how pleased he is to answer your loftiest prayer requests in accordance with his will and his kingdom and his missional priorities. These are the dynamics of this amazing, absolutely invincible joy. We are in the era of eschatological eternal joy forever as Christians. Our sorrow has already turned into eternal joy. The resurrection of Jesus accomplishes that now and always. And what it's like, it becomes a distant memory whenever you're in sorrow, whenever you see the risen Savior, Jesus. And how secure is your joy? Can anybody rob you of it? No, they cannot. Why? Because Jesus cannot be robbed of his resurrection. And how is your joy renewed? Through our heavenly dad answering our loftiest and lowliest prayer requests. This is amazing joy. And it doesn't come when you choose it. It comes when you put yourself in view of the empty grave. This eternal, invincible joy wells up, bubbles up in you when you behold the resurrected Jesus again and again and again. And so I would ask you right now, I will ask you, are you not experiencing joy in this life? Not because of this life, but in this life. Are you having a tough time experiencing happiness, feeling joy? I will not tell you to start choosing joy. I will ask you, well, what are you looking at? And what are you believing? What is in your heart? What are you convinced of? If you believe in your heart that absolutely everyone is out to get you, you will never experience joy. If you believe in your heart that absolutely everyone is out to reject you, joy will be hard to come by. But if you believe in your heart that you have risen with the resurrected Jesus, that you have a Father who loves you, and that in every circumstance, you're never alone because your Father is with you. No matter what comes against you, no matter who seeks to destroy you, if your joy is rooted in Christ, if it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus and you keep beholding him, your joy will be unquenchable. But if you decide that you're going to believe certain things about the nature of this world and its little crappy treasures that do nothing of eternal significance, then your joy will be robbed very easily. If the disciples' joy was in something other than what Jesus told them to say, hey, you're going to see me and you'll rejoice. The resurrection of Jesus. If the disciples said, my joy is going to be in somewhere else, if they tried to find it in sex and money and work or hobbies, right, then their joy would absolutely be able to be taken away from them. It could be robbed, snatched real quick. But because their joy is found in Jesus' resurrection, in Jesus' victory over sin, Satan, and the grave, and that Jesus has promised to have this ongoing relationship with them, then every attack against their joy will be futile. Brothers and sisters, the devil longs to rob you of your joy. He longs to rob you of your satisfaction in Christ. Why? Because God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied with him. God is most marveled in your life, most revered in your life, when your joy is in him above all. So why wouldn't he try to rob you of your joy? And by the way, he's not going to attack your joy head on, most likely. He's going to try to tempt you to take your joy, those beliefs that you have that come and bring joy, and be convinced that other things can bring you joy. To offer things in the world. Well, this will bring you some satisfaction. This will bring you some joy. When you finally get this relationship, when you finally get that boat, when you finally have this in your bank account, when you finally have this friendship, right? All of these things are just shadows of joy. They're not the substance. If my wife, which don't get me wrong, she is, you don't get better than my wife. Hands down. You can say otherwise, I won't believe you. If my joy was derived only from her and she were robbed of me, I would be lost. But she is not my ultimate source of joy. And that doesn't hurt her to say that. Does it hurt you to say that? No, that's a relief for her. That is taking a burden that she wasn't supposed to carry in the first place off of her. Guys, placing our joy in things like relationships, in work, in events, in security, in health, it's like putting your life savings in a little piggy bank, going and putting it on the curb in the worst part of town, putting a little hammer next to it with a note that says, don't do anything with this, this is valuable. What do you think is going to happen to it? It's going to be crushed, right? But when you take your sense of satisfaction and joy and you root it in the resurrection of Jesus, you trade a piggy bank for Fort Knox, and Satan, he gets a plastic spoon. Brothers and sisters, my greatest joy would be when you become convinced that I love your soul more than you do. And if I'm going to love your soul as best I can, I've got to keep telling you again and again, you have to keep going to see the risen Jesus. You have to keep going to the empty grave again and again. Taste and see how good he is, how good this resurrection is. It's not just simply a habit or a ritual. It's your lifestyle. It's your eternal lifestyle. And as you see Jesus risen from the grave again and again, your joy will exponentially compound. So while I would tell you that this promise that your sorrow will turn to joy has already been fulfilled for every disciple of Jesus, and you're wondering, well, what do we have now? Well, I would put before you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 8. It's actually part of what our minister Luke read earlier to us, but it keeps going. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3 just to remind us of the context, and then we'll end with verse 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now jump down to verse 8. Though you, Christian in 2024, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy.